Welcome to the Redeemer East Harlem Podcast. We pray this message leads you both to know and show the love of Christ in all areas of life. We will now dive into our scripture reading, followed by this week's message.
Today, God speaks to us from Psalm 25. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, O Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O Lord, from all their troubles. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So I'm going to start by making what might be perceived as a rather controversial statement, but I want to propose today that our understanding of suffering says a lot about whether or not we understand and believe the Christian faith. Suffering actually says much about what we believe. Of course, from a kind of a Christian perspective, the Christian faith is centered on, foundationally about, acknowledging the person and work of Jesus and the necessity of that work for salvation for those who believe. Right, this would be the explicit doctrinal foundation of what it means to be a Christian. But I would contend that maybe many of us who otherwise would acknowledge that doctrine might nonetheless still not understand the Christian message. And I think our perspective on suffering is actually a very key insight into whether or not we believe in the God of the Bible or in a God of our own making. And the reason is that suffering and the confusion that it brings and the decisions we make about who God is in the midst of that confusion says much about what we believe. So that in front of us today, we are continuing our year-long look at the Psalms. If you've been with us, you know that this entire ministry year, we're taking a look at the Psalms and looking at different Psalms for different topics through different series. I hope the emphasis here has at least shown you how important the book of Psalms is to the life of the Christian. Because we're taking so much time throughout this year to look at the Psalms, what we're hoping is that that reflects how much the Psalms have to teach us about the Christian faith, about our walk, about the person of God. And I hope if currently the book of Psalms is not part of our regular rhythms of prayer and devotional life and reading, that we would make it a central part of our rhythms. And one of the areas that we've been focusing on in this Lent season that we are in is lament. Through this series that we've called The Formative Power of Lament, we're addressing how formative lament can be, and how often we don't actually engage in lament well, and as a result, miss out on that very formative power. And so we as a church, we want to see that through Lent, we can address the issue of suffering And at the same time, as we address the issue of suffering, have our faith deepened by that suffering. Not undermined, but deepened. And so with that said, what is it about suffering that can reveal what we believe about God? What is it about the confusion and the pain that suffering brings that reveals nearly everything we believe about the Christian faith? Well, to consider that, let's look at three things. First, we'll look at an expected path. Second, an unexpected result. And then finally, a sentence we must finish. I'll explain what I mean by that when we get there. But first, an unexpected path. So to begin, I want to highlight some of what David's doing here in this psalm. David is the psalmist. Let's look at what he highlights. So in verse 1, he says, "In you I put my trust." In verse 3, he says, "My hope is in you." In verse 4, he says, "Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior." Later on in verse 8, he says, "Good and upright is the Lord." Later on in verse 12, he says, "Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose." Verse 13, he says, "They will spend their days in prosperity and their descendants will inherit the earth." I mean, by all accounts, what we're seeing is that at this point in David's life, David is on this wonderful path of trusting and following and obeying God. Now, if you know the story of David, there will come a time when he will fall into grievous sin. But before that fall, he's also known as the one who is the man after God's own heart. And here we have David showing us what it means to have that kind of title, to be one after God's own heart. He's modeling for us what it means to trust in a faithful God. And in many ways, what we're seeing here, I think, is what we might consider a very expected path to see modeled for us in the Bible. I mean, frankly, as I read through that psalm, I wish I could live that way, think this way, trust in God this way, obey God in this way. David is presenting a wildly radical approach to life. It's an approach that completely centers the power and authority of God in his life. And there's a couple of aspects in particular I want to draw out and emphasize. The first is that throughout the psalm, what we see is that David really trusts that God is his guide through life. Look again at verses 4 and 5. He says, "Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." I mean, David is looking to God as his guide. And some have even pointed out that David is not just going to God for guidance, as though God will provide him some kind of roadmap about how he should live. Rather, what we're seeing here is that he is looking to God as his guide, the one who is with him on the journey. And there's a big difference between those two things, isn't there? I mean, one says, "God, listen, I got this. I don't really need you, but if you could just point me in the right direction, I think I can handle the rest." I mean, in this way, we can so easily treat God as a fortune teller that maybe gives us a little bit of insight into the future that we can now base our lives on. Or it's also kind of like treating God like he's Google Maps. You know, I could probably get there without you. I could probably figure it out, but it would be a lot easier if you could just point me in the right direction to help me avoid the traffic of life, help me avoid the tolls of life. But what we're seeing here is that David is not asking God for guidance. He's not asking God for direction in his life. Instead, verse 5, he says, "Guide me in your truth and teach me." In other words, come with me, God. I mean, do we have that kind of trust and humility to say, "God, I need more than a general pointing in the right direction. I actually need you with me day by day, moment by moment. I want to trust your presence and your leading." I mean, do we desire to be led like this, moment by moment, trusting God's leading? Or do we tend to more treat God like a fortune teller or Google Maps? David sees God as his guide. The other thing, though, that we see here is that David presents a radical approach to obedience. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, "I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame." Later on in verse 3, he says, "No one hopes No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. What's interesting about what David's describing here is that David recognizes that there is a cost to obedience. And we all know that's also to be true. Obedience to God will mean not only that we at times have to resist our own desires in order to be obedient to God, but it also means that there will come times when our obedience to God will also bring a measure of shame and embarrassment before those who don't get it. I mean, why do we feel shame? It's when the eyes of others are upon us, and we know that they will not understand us, maybe they won't accept us, maybe they won't even love us due to our obedience to God. And there is a kind of obedience to God that could very easily lead us to places of shame. But that level of obedience, I think, we all struggle to fully embrace because no one wants to experience shame. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by this. I mean, just consider some easy examples. Consider what it means for us to be a people of generosity, for example. Do we live in a way, in our generosity, that if people knew how much we give away to support various kingdom work, that they'd ridicule us for doing so? You know, if an accountant or a friend or even a family member were to see our giving, would they say, "What are you doing? What a complete waste of money. You should be investing that money." Or maybe for some of us, our generosity plays out in the support of a family member or a friend that we feel the Lord leading us to help in a certain season. Would others say in the way that we're supporting or being generous toward others, "You're giving that person how much? That's ridiculous. You're just enabling them." I mean, is our posture of generosity, whatever that might look like, is our posture of generosity mockable before the world? If it's not, maybe we're not being generous enough. Consider our work life. If people were to pay attention to your work life or the ways that you interact with that work, what would they say? I mean, would they say, "Wow, that's really ridiculous. You turn your phone off and you refuse to take calls after a certain time. I mean, what's a Sabbath? That's so weird. That's not how you make it around here. If you want to make it in this career, you better sacrifice and give your whole life to this job." Or what about your business practices? Are the practices that you engage in so strange that they would be mockable by other people? I mean, you really try to follow all the rules and ethical rules? I mean, why do you stand up for other people? Don't you know that the other people in your company, they're all competition that you should beat? They're getting in the way of you climbing that ladder? Don't you know that's how you get ahead around here? I mean, does our obedience to God make our work lives so different from others that others might mock us for it? If not, maybe we're not being faithful enough in our work lives. What about relationships and sex? What are our views about relationships and sex? Does our obedience to God lead others to think, "Wait, what? You believe what about sex? You don't just have sex when you want to have sex? Don't you know it's like harmful to you to not be sexually fulfilled? You think sex is designed and to be had only within marriage? That's so old-fashioned. Don't you know today that not having sex with people is a great way to ensure that you'll spend your life alone? I mean, why would you not move in together and try things out? Don't you know your resistance to that is just going to make your life miserable?" Are the ways that we approach sex and relationships so radically different than the world that people would mock us for it? If they're not, then maybe we're not being obedient enough. I mean, I could go on and on, but the bottom line is this, is that there is a kind of obedience before God, the type that David is describing, that when presented to others will make you look like an idiot to them. And that will eventually, inevitably, produce some kind of shame. And so David is saying, "God, as I face what will inevitably be the scorn or disapproval of other people, I trust you. I will be obedient before you. Do not let me be put to shame. Again, David is presenting a radically different way to live life than maybe we're used to. And what's the point of all this? David is living a life of trust and obedience before God. In many ways, he exemplifies what a follower of God ought to look like. This is the expected path for one who claims to follow Yahweh. What then, as a result of all of this faithfulness, what then might we expect to come of his life? How might we expect God to now respond to such obedience and trust? Well, that brings us now to the second thing, an unexpected result. Look at verses 16 through 19. Let me read that for us. It says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me." What? How does David, this one who has been radically obedient, this guy who does not see God as a fortune teller or as Google Maps, David very much sees God as one who is with him, journeying with him, the one to whom David has fully submitted himself. How is it that David now, after all that obedience and trust, is speaking of affliction and troubles and anguish and distress? What is that? The result of all that trust and all that obedience is pain? I mean, what kind of sick joke is that? What kind of return on investment is that? I give all of this to you, God, and you still allow this affliction, this trouble, this pain, this anguish? I mean, isn't it true that if I do all that I'm supposed to do, if I live in a way that I'm supposed to live, that as a result, good things should come to me? If I work hard and ethically, I should be successful and promoted. If I am generous, I should receive tenfold back. If I live in a God-honoring way with relationships, I should not be lonely. Rather, I should have a fulfilling and committed relationship. God, I've been faithful to you. Why don't I have the things I desire to have? Suffering should not be in the equation for someone being faithful. Suffering is for people who mess up their lives. They deserve it. I'm not like them, though. I've done things the right way, and I expect to be rewarded for it. And this, my friends, is why suffering and our reactions to it can say everything about what we believe about God and his gospel. Functionally, if not explicitly so, we actually don't believe the Christian gospel. And instead, we approach the Christian faith through a posture of obedience because we believe that in the end, if I do the right things, God owes me something. He owes me what I think I deserve. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that many of us functionally live that way. I know it's true because first and foremost, I have lived and continue to live with that kind of posture before God. I know it's true of us because I've been a pastor for many years and I have had countless conversations to that end. I know because it is human nature to expect that when I put good things in, I should get good things out. And functionally, like the followers of the rain gods of old, I will bring my offering with the expectation that this God will now make it rain. In fact, let's get super real, maybe a little uncomfortable. But some of us are here right now in this room because we have hopes that God will see me going to church, and as a result of him seeing me here, he will give me what I really want. I want a successful career. I want a loving and fulfilling relationship. I want health. I want children. I want whatever it is. And I've been praying for it. So church is my way to ensure I get God's attention. Like, God, see me. Look what I'm doing. I'm doing this for you. Now bless me. I'm bringing my offering to the rain god, hoping that he will make it rain. I worship the Christian God like the pagan gods of old. Again, real talk, friends. Have you been there? I know that I have been, and I continue to be in that place. But here's the point. If we have been, or if we are, in that place, when suffering comes, when what we expect to happen does not happen, or even push this further, when we see other people get what we wanted, even though they did not obey like I did, I will be left devastated with inevitable confusion. That's not how it's supposed to go. God, I've done much for you. You now owe me much in return. But here's the thing. David, in our psalm, is not confused at all. He has stated over and over again that though he knows that he has trusted and obeyed, he nonetheless brings his anguish and his pain to God. He's not confused by the pain in such a way that it undermines his faith. The disorientation is actually leading him to a deeper sense of faith. I mean, in a minute we'll consider why, but for now we can't move past the reality that, one, David expected suffering regardless of what he had done or not done. And two, he knew exactly where to bring the pain that he was experiencing as a result of the suffering. He knew he needed to bring it to God. This is the theme that we've been going over and over again in this series. Lament allows us to bring our suffering to God. I mean, if David assumed that God was just a genie in a bottle who failed to give him what he wanted, why would he bring now his pain to God? If God is nothing more than a genie in the bottle and he doesn't produce, then he's not trustworthy. And David would have no reason to go before God. But instead, he knew God was the one in whom he should put his trust, even as he experienced pain. And here's the thing. Trust and obedience are really not trust and obedience if they're contingent or they're based on predetermined expectations. True trust and obedience exists regardless of what might come, regardless of whether or not I think I deserve alternative circumstances, regardless of how much pain I might find myself in. And all this now gets us to our main thrust, is that lament is what shapes us to be a people capable of handling suffering in a way that resists the problematic confusion that can so quickly undermine our faith in the goodness of God. If we approach life assuming struggle and suffering should not or will not come, we will always be completely flabbergasted when it does. And this is the real struggle for all of humanity, but it's especially a real struggle for us in contemporary times. I mean, for most of human history, life has been marked by constant pain and struggle. And much of the world still very much recognizes that constant pain and struggle. In modern day, especially in the West, we've amassed enough resources to rid ourselves of a lot of different struggles that were fundamental to the way that many before us lived and the experiences they had. But pain and suffering, they are inevitable, unavoidable in this broken world in which we live. And the more often we, like David, both recite the goodness of God and also bring our pain and anguish to this God who desires to hear, the more we will realize that the pain and the anguish are not the way that things should be. And that is precisely why God desires for us to bring it to him. Lament helps us remember that pain and suffering, they're glitches, not features of God's good creation. The suffering reminds us that there is something wrong that needs fixing. And so as a result of remembering this, we can, like David in verse 5, we can now hope. We can hope that it is in God. And as David says, it's this hope that allows us to hope all day long. That hope, that word hope in Hebrew, it literally means to endure or to wait or to find strength in. I mean, verse 5 could say, guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are my God and my endurance, my waiting, my strengthening is in you all day long. Lament refuses to allow us to be pacified by what we possess. It refuses to allow us to experience despair with what we don't possess. It refuses to make God a God who operates like the fickle gods of old. It refuses to allow us only to trust God when things go the way I want them to go. And instead, rhythms of lament take seriously both the trust we must have in God while also confronting the suffering we experience, and reminds us that we can endure as we wait and be strengthened. But that said, waiting for what? Enduring for what? Being strengthened until what? I mean, what is lament ultimately trying to drive us toward? Well, this might sound odd, but this now leads us to my final point, which is that there is a sentence we must finish. Explain to you what I mean. So years ago, someone I know had a really meaning paradigm shift in the ways that she understood the love of God. She essentially said, my perspective changed on how I finished the sentence, and I'm going to put the sentence in front of you now. I know God loves me because. To put it another way, I trust God because. My question to you would be, how would you finish that sentence? Because we might want to put some sort of blessing or success or encouragement to the end of that sentence. Kind of instinctually, that's maybe what we want to do. Well, what we want to do. I know God loves me because of the love of my family. But what happens when the family we have or the family we want is no more? Death will take everyone that we care about if you are not first taken from them. So does that mean God no longer loves me when I no longer have the family that proved his love for me? Maybe for some of us, I know God loves me because he's blessed my business. But what happens when another 2008 comes or another pandemic comes and takes everything? Does that mean God no longer loves me because I no longer have the successes that I once had? You know, I know God loves me because I got into the school I wanted, or I'm healthy and happy, or I'm just feeling fulfilled in life. I have such a sense of the good things in life, and so I know that God loves me. But if we're honest, we know all of that's temporary. None of that's going to last. None of that satisfies. And so does that mean that God, the love that God has for me, is only temporary, fading in and out as circumstances of life come and go? So often, we fill in the end of that sentence with things that will never actually produce for us what we hope they will. We look at them assuming that they prove God's love, and in the end, because they come and go, our belief in the love of God also comes and goes. But what if we were to be able to, what if we could answer that or end that sentence with something that never comes and goes, is always rock solid, we never have to worry about? I mean, what does it mean to never have to worry about whether or not God loves me? What could we put into that sentence that cannot be taken away, that is not contingent or dependent on life circumstances? David gives us a clue. Look at verse 5. He says, guide me in your truth and teach me. Why? Because you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Look at verse 21 and 22. He says, may integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Here's what I find interesting about those two passages. Regardless of what comes and the suffering that he experiences, David knows that God is his Savior and deliverer. He is looking to God as the one who will one day, in ways that David can't even fully understand at this point in history, he knows that God is going to bring salvation to his people. David, in his pain, is looking to his Messiah, his Savior. What we're seeing here is David looking to Jesus. I mean, how then should we answer and end that question, that sentence? Well, the paradigm shift that my friend had, she realized that she could put nothing in the end of that sentence that would be sufficient, ever. Rather, there was only one answer to how she could finish that sentence, and it was, I know God loves me because of Jesus, my deliverer, my Savior. God does not love me because I'm obedient and faithful. Romans 5 tells us that while we were yet sinners, while we were still disobedient, unfaithful, Christ died for us. When we had nothing deserving before God, his love and favor was extended to us in Jesus, who gave his life for our salvation and redemption. It's nothing I have earned, nothing I have deserved, yet by faith, it is nonetheless mine. This is the good news of the gospel. Ephesians 2 tells us that it's by God's grace, through faith, not as a result of our own efforts, that we have received God's favor. And you know why? It goes on to say, so that no one can boast. I have nothing, contributed nothing. God has given us everything in Jesus. It is good news when we cannot boast about our achievements or our salvation. It is good news because it is something we did not achieve or deserve. And because it's not something we did not achieve or deserve, it's also not something that can be taken away. It is a gift of grace. And so no matter what life brings, no matter what suffering and pain, trials and anguish, no matter how life turns out, I know God loves me because of Jesus. And here's what's super interesting. I'll close with this. Do you know what that actually does when we believe that to be true? When we really allow that to drill down deep into our souls, that God loves me because of Jesus, I can look upon Jesus and know that I have full favor and love and acceptance before God as a result of Jesus. Do you know what that makes me want to do? It actually then makes me want to be obedient, want to trust him. When I trust that Jesus is all I need, now all of a sudden I want to trust and obey and be faithful, but not because I'm bringing an offering to the rain god, hoping that the rain god's going to make it rain. Now I am bringing this offering of faithfulness and obedience purely out of a sense of joy, gratitude. And doesn't that completely change the way that we approach things like trust and obedience and faithfulness? And I'll also know that I will never be put to shame in that obedience, because I know the one for whom I live, the one who has given everything for me. So the mockery of others might come, but I know I have the approval of the one who has laid down his life for me. I know God loves me because of Jesus. And the more we allow that to drill down, the more we'll see our lives transformed by it. So my prayer would be, first of all, we'd have these rhythms of lament that recognize that the brokenness and the suffering of this world are not the ways that things should be, and that we can cry out to God as the one who is our Savior and our Deliverer. But as we do, may we also be led to deeper and deeper ways to like really believe that I know God loves me because of Jesus, so that as a result, our lives might be a reflection of what he desires for us: faith, trust, obedience. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, if we're honest, as people who we really do treat you like the rain god. We really do so often. We don't really want you with us day by day. We don't look to you as our guide. Instead, so often we functionally live as people who are trying to earn your favor, get your attention, maybe even put you in our debt so that you have to give us what we ultimately desire. God, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us at times find ourselves in that place. And maybe that's even the reason why we're here today. But Lord, we also recognize that you're a God of great grace. You don't want to welcome us based on our achievements. You want us to truly come with all of our brokenness, all of our struggles. And you want to extend to us your gift of salvation and deliverance that has been accomplished in our Savior Jesus. Help us to lay down our offerings and instead receive this gift you extend. And trust that as we've received it and as we experience your great love in Jesus, we will then have a desire to be faithful and obedient. Not in an attempt to get your attention or to earn your favor, but purely from a heart of gratitude and love for you. Help us to believe that we can know that you love us because of Jesus, the one who can never be taken, our firm foundation. We ask all this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Redeemer East Harlem podcast. For more information on our church and how you can support what God is doing through our church, go to www.reh.nyc.